on? Yeah, that's on. That sounds different. Let's try that again. Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? That good, huh? Well, it's good to be out. Glad to see you all here. It's always good to be able to just come together and know that we pray to a Lord who, as we were alluding to, who is alive, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who loves us, who showers us in grace, who is abounding in love and wants nothing more than to hear the petitions of his children, knowing that he is more than capable of answering any of those requests. Nothing is impossible with our God, amen? The power of prayer is a believable thing. So thank you for those who are here tonight, because it shows that there is an appetite to have a dialogue with the creator of the universe. And prayer is one of our means of doing so. So where we are in Nehemiah tonight, we're going to be finishing chapter 8. And John opened us up last week when he went to the first part of the chapter. And what a fascinating scene you had in the first part of this chapter, right? Of everything that happened. I don't want to rehash everything that happened last week, but I just want to set the stage a bit, because as you look in the latter part of this chapter, we know that the wall's been completed. The people had asked Ezra to read from the book of the law. And once the words from the book of the law were read, including, and the translation I'm using here is actually from the Holmes Christian Standard, because I just love the phrasing here, translating and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was read, and that was in verse 8. What we find in the latter part of this chapter here is two things. We see the natural reaction of a person's heart to the truth of God's word, and then the obedience to God's word as a result of this reaction. So we're going to be looking at this section tonight, starting at verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees, to make booths as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, as mentioned, when you look into the scene that was set, not only was the book of the law read, but as John so eloquently brought out last week, it was preached and it was taught in a way that the people could understand it. And now if you think about the Old Testament law and they're reading through the book of the law, this idea that the law was clear, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was clear on what days were considered the holy days that Israel as a nation was to observe. If we go to Leviticus chapter 23, we see them there. You can also find them in Numbers, I believe, chapter 19. But in Leviticus 23, we find them there. And it actually covers, what was interesting if you go through that, it actually covers the entire year when you look at the months of the Jewish calendar, right? And so if you start in order, you have Passover, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, which were typically in the spring between March and April. Then you had the Feast of Pentecost, which marked the summer harvest and usually took place in late May or early June. And then you had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on your translation. And these were in the fall, September and October, right? So what we find here is, as you get to verse 9, and with those in the backdrop, so they, you know, they had come to understand that as they were reading through the book of the law, because it says, we'll find, you know, later on in the passage, it says that they were in the seventh month, they find that this moment that they were in, this moment was holy, and based on the truth, you know, on the book of the law that had been taught and preached to the people, they knew that this day was holy, because as we read in the very beginning, you have Nehemiah, you have Ezra, you have the Levites, and they're telling them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And this is what's fascinating, right? The latter part of verse 9. It says, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. I don't know about you, but that reaction is absolutely fascinating to me. It's absolutely fascinating. Because think about it, right? These people were weeping after being read to and taught to and preached to about the law, right? No doubt in my mind that these people were broken. Like the word for weeping there means an intense, bitter weeping that they were doing, massive tears. And it's an incredible reaction, right? It's an incredible reaction. Like, I was reading through this and I couldn't help but think that if you think about the people here, the exiles who had returned, the people who were in captivity, who had come with Nehemiah and did the work and went through everything that they had went through, and then they had, as we learned last week, had a desire to hear from the law because of the encouragement they had, and they have Ezra the high priest who reads the law to them, and no doubt he reads through all of the Mosaic law, and they get to a point where they realize, my goodness, this God that we have read about in the book of the law, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who established a covenant with our people, the God who made it abundantly clear of how he was so loving and incredible and how he carried our nation, he carried our forefathers out of bondage, he took them out of Egypt, he established them in the promised land, he did anything and everything he could. And my goodness, how did we fail him? I couldn't help but think about the writer in the Hebrews in chapter 4 and in verse 12, where it talks about the word of God, right? And how the word of God is this double-edged sword that pierces the soul, that separates bone from marrow, soul from spirit, the absolute power of the word of God. And for those of us, when we think about knowing the truth of God's word, how can this not be our reaction? Right? How do we not weep when you think about it? Think about all of the revealed word of Scripture. We just spent time praying and thanking and praising God for who he is and what he's done for us. But at the same time, don't you feel a sense of being undone, a sense of being so inept and so worthless and so broken before such a holy God who demands so much from me? And because he loved me so much, he gave me everything by giving me his son. How do we not be broken before him? How do we not weep the way that these people were weeping when they recalled the goodness and the faithfulness and the amazing consistency of their God? They wept. They were broken. They started to, this is repentance. We always talk about the idea of when we give the gospel and we preach and we hear professions. But let me tell you, this picture here, this is repentance. When a man and woman's heart is broken when they come face to face with the truth of the gospel of God, the fact that God created them with the purpose of knowing him, and in order for him to call them to himself, he gave his son. Because he loved them so much, and the sin that separated them from him, he made a way that was only possible. How can we not be broken and brought to our knees when we claim this Christ is ours? I was going through this the last couple of weeks. I could not escape from that reaction. I could not escape from what could only imagine in my mind the emotions that were running through these people. They had read through the book of the law. They had been given their history as they went through the book of the law as their nation. And they crumbled. They wept. They were broken. And they needed to be encouraged. The heart that had been prepared by God to hear and receive his word can only but weep at the thought of being a sinner whose sins demanded the righteous judgment at the hands of a holy God. It's like the words of the songwriter from At Calvary, where he said, "By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned." Imagine the reaction of these people. They had heard all of the words of the law. And it's interesting because chapter 9 is a fascinating chapter, and we're not going to get to it tonight, obviously, but read through chapter 9 when you get a chance, especially when we get through this study, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about as you see the context, the actual, the visceral repentance that you see on the part of these people. There is little doubt in my mind that as Ezra was reading through the book of the law, he went through all of it, and he gets to that point in Deuteronomy in chapter 28 where it lists out, here are all the things that I, God, will do for you, all the blessings that I will give you if you keep your covenant with me. If you do everything that is commanded in the law, these are the blessings that I'm going to give you. And on the flip side, if you do not keep my covenant, these are the curses that I will put on you. Just jump to Deuteronomy 28 for a second. Just think about this, because the context is incredible. You go to Deuteronomy, go to chapter 28, right? Now it shall be, reading from verse 1, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your netting bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in all your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will only be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, or to go after other gods and to serve them. You go through all 14 verses and you're blown away by all of the blessings that God spells out for this people, right? These are all the things that I am going to do to you as the mediator of this covenant. These are the things I'm going to give you as my people if you obey me. But then you have the flip side starting in verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your netting bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fervor and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And he continues to go on, and he actually talks about how they would be given away. They will be given in captivity, and they will be taken over by different nations. He goes on all the way through that chapter, down to the last verse in 68, all of those curses that are pronounced by God. So imagine, Ezra had read from the book of the law to these people, and no doubt he got to that point, and I can only imagine how their hearts failed within them as they got to that point, where they said, oh my goodness, how have we turned away from our God? And this is the beauty of the discernment of how the Lord was using Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests and the Levites. What do they say? These people were weeping because they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, likely this was Ezra, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They encourage them to remember the goodness of God and to remember that this joy, that the fact that God's joy was in them and that he enjoyed the idea of making them his people and that he was a God who would honor his covenant and that this joy that they should take their refuge in, that this would be their strength. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist when he wrote in Psalm 30 that though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Right? And the Levites join in that encouragement. They reiterate the words of Nehemiah, but most likely Ezra, in the refrain to remind them, this day is holy, do not be grieved, go, go. And it says, then all the people in verse 12 went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And this is the tremendous burden that comes with being someone who is preaching or teaching God's word. Yes, you preach the truth of the holiness and the absolute righteousness of God and everything that comes with that. But at the very same time, you have to speak on the love, on his grace, and on his desire to make a way to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, right? He's telling them that, listen, they understood that the words which had been made to known to them, that even though they had failed as a people, that God demanded such a high bar from them, that God still had caused his splendor to be on them. Think about how they were able to complete the walls of the city. They did it in a record time, in 52 days, right? It says that they did it. All of the issues that were happening on the perimeter, if you will, the fact that they were being given all the necessities that they needed to get the job done, that worldly powers were being used by God to get them what they needed to fulfill the work, that they had people in Nehemiah and in Ezra who were raised up by God to help oversee the work, to give them a reason to recognize that God was among them. How many times did Nehemiah say up until this point that the goodness of God was with me and that he encouraged the people in that way, right? When you think about the sorrow that comes with knowing you deserve nothing less than God's holy and righteous judgment is just as quickly overcome when the truth of God's word also points out to the hope that we have in him. The people clearly knew that they transgressed against the covenant and were rightly deserving of the curses stated in the book of the law. But because they had understood the teaching that had been given to them, the preaching that had been made known to them, the declaration that had been given to them, they rejoiced because it was made plain to them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the same God who honored this covenant and loved his own special people. It's just a fascinating, fascinating synopsis of what happens when the truth of God's word is preached and when that heart has been prepared by God to hear the truth and that heart breaks in hearing the truth, but at the same time, the joy that comes from knowing of how that truth sets you free. How the truth that we have, the truth of the word of God, the fact that we have been made the sons and daughters of the living God, that this truth is what allows us to turn this sorrow into joy, that allows us not to be grieved because we know that this Lord is holy and that he demands nothing less than holiness, but because we have a Savior who made a way for us to be accepted in the sight of God. In the same way, for the people at this time, you had a God who was so long-suffering with his people Israel. And you'll see exactly what I mean by this when we get into the second passage. So you have this reaction. This is the reaction of a person whose heart, a person's heart to the truth of God's word. They hear the entire book of the law read to them. They're broken, they weep, but that weeping turns to joy when they understand the truth, the full truth of what that covenant represented, right? Because notice what happens as you switch into verse 13. Notice how this reaction from hearing the truth of God's word immediately turns to obedience to the same word, right? Just like we talked about last week, you look at verse 13, this is what I love about it. Who is initiating this activity? Who's doing it? The Spirit of God through these people. The Spirit of God is working through the people. The reaction that comes from knowing that they deserve nothing less than God's righteous wrath, but that they have found favor with him, and they're initiating, they're going through the Spirit of God, saying on the second day, the heads of fathers of households of all the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might what? That they might gain insight into the words of the law. There was a desire for them, and if you look at the ESV, because I'm reading from the NASB here, but if you look at the ESV or the Holmes Christian Standard, it uses the word study, which is just an accurate description. So instead of saying that they might gain insight into the words of the law, those versions say that they might study the words of the law. And this is fantastic, right? When you think about this idea that they had been read to and taught and preached to on the word of the law, that they had a hunger now because of the joy that they had in knowing that God had favor on them, that they wanted to dive into the words of the law. They wanted to go in and find every jot and every tittle and to do exactly what was required of them because they recognized that this was the God that they were to serve and this was the God who had honored the covenant with their forefathers. They wanted to gain insight, as it says in my version, into the words of the law. From weeping and sorrow to a desire to dig into God's word. This is the expected reaction. To dig into it even more. This is the heart of someone who has heard the truth of God's word and responds to it. And verse 14 builds on this thought, right? It says, they found, meaning the people, through the Spirit of God, as they dove in, as they gained insight as they studied the words of the law. It says, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So in verse 14, they find that in the month that they are in at that particular moment, in the seventh month, that there is a specific festival that they should be observing, the festival of booths or the festival of tabernacles, right? Now, a couple of things on this. Going back to the chronological order of the feast that we went through, right? The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was the last one. It was the last one in the calendar. But notice where it followed. It followed the Day of Atonement, right? How fitting, right? If you think about this, how fitting is it that this was the feast that the people would celebrate? The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, when you go to Leviticus 23 and you read what it says about this feast, it's a beautiful picture. It says, and you will do this to remember how the Lord your God took you out of Egypt, right, and dwelt among you. When you think about how God had set up shop with the people of Israel as he led them through the wilderness, this was God tabernacling, if you will, it's not really a word, but God tabernacling with his people, God dwelling with his people. But the only way that God can dwell with his people is if the sins of his people have been met and met perfectly, right? God cannot dwell with the people who are sinful. It's absolutely fitting then that this desire for them to fulfill this feast, and it follows the Day of Atonement, that the sins of the people, the sins of the nation, would have been made clean on that day. That Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people would have been met, they now are observing the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would build these booths, right? So, as I said, this was a reminder, and the Lord says this in Leviticus 23. And I'll read it very quickly. I believe it's in verse 33 of that chapter. Yeah, it's starting actually at verse 42 in chapter 23. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Right? Again, this desire for them, for him to have his people remember what he's done for him, and the idea that he dwells with them, right? And so you have this idea that they're doing this, right? And they're building these booths, and it shows a picture of God dwelling with his people. But then you, again, the practical application that you pull out of this, right? So not only in the immediate context were they doing this, again, as a reminder of how God had been with them, that they would build these booths as a reminder of building a tabernacle, building a dwelling place, a reminder of God dwelling with his people, right? But what about us today? Where does God dwell with his people today? He dwells in us, right? He dwells in our hearts. Think about that for a second. That the tabernacle, as it was put together in Old Testament times, it was this amazing thing, this beautiful thing, ultimately destroyed. But the height of it, when Solomon had built it, was this phenomenal looking structure, right? But yet God saw fit that looking forward, that all of that pageantry, all the ornateness, regardless of how beautiful that was, that God's redemptive plan was that he would save us and then dwell in us, that he would make us his tabernacle. It is such a sobering thought when you think about it, that God dwells in us. And it goes back to the thought that I said in the beginning. When we grasp the gravity of that thought, how can we not have the reaction as these people did, where we find ourselves broken, undone, and weep at how we fall flat on our faces and living up to the expectations of this God who loves us so much, that he made a way to dwell in us, and that he would dwell in us because of what the Lord was able to accomplish on Calvary's cross. That the fact that he does this today, he dwells with us today, indwelt in every believer, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul would write. Just a really, really touching picture of all throughout Scripture, how God's desire was for his people and to be with them and to be among them, and that he would do everything in his power to create a way for that to be done. Not a temporary measure, but one that was perfect, complete, and never, ever to be broken, so that we can have this relationship with him. It's just, again, when I was going through this and I was studying, there were times where I just had to stop. Because I was like, oh my goodness, do I actually live under the auspices of this truth? If we think about the fact that we are sons and daughters of the living God, new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God dwells in each and every one of us, my goodness, shouldn't that give us a desire to live in a way that honors him? I stumble through the week thinking at how little I pay attention to that, and how I just give into the flesh and how I want to do my thing and not do what the Lord wants me to do. But yet he dwells in me. He's made me his. And it just, again, when you think about how the people had been through the sense of revival as we got, the sense that we got last week, and how they had been, their reaction to the truth, how they had been given a desire through God's Spirit to dive into the word of the law and to see what was required of them, that they would see this festival, one that reminds them of this idea of God dwelling among them. But not only that, I couldn't help but think about the picture that comes in mind, right, where it talks about the materials that it told that they were commanded to get. And obviously, a lot of branches here, and John would do a lot better job with these branches than I would. But here's the picture that I want you to catch, right? You read through it, and it says, go out to the hill, starting in verse 15, and bring olive branches, and wild olive branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of all other leafy trees. Now, John, I'm just going to help me out here, but olive branches, myrtle branches, and palm branches, are they related in any way? They're disparate, right? They're different kinds of branches, right? Right. So all these, you have the olive branches, the wild olive branches, the myrtle branches, and it says then branches of other leafy trees. Now, again, building on this picture of God dwelling with his people, I could not stop but think about in the context, right? Now, in the context, it's speaking to the trees that will be available to that area in their time. These are the trees that they would have access to, right? But isn't it also a beautiful a picture of how God dwells among all of the people who are his? That God does not play favorites, that there are no distinctions in the eyes of God, that when it comes to the saving power of the gospel of Christ, it is accessible to all, and that there is no difference. There is no Jew or Gentile in Christ, as we read. The freedom that comes from the gospel of God, that all of us are made his. I thank God every day that there was never a litmus test of what specifically needed to be in place for me to be saved. I am so glad that there weren't prerequisites that, oh, you had to be a Jew, or you had to be this, or you had to be about this bloodline. Thanks be to God that he loved all and made a way so that we could dwell with him. I couldn't help, that picture could not escape me as I was thinking about it. That just like the people of Israel that had been brought out to do this work and to engage in this festival, that reminded them of the deliverance that God had given them and how God had dwelt among them. In the same way that we have been made a people special and loved by God in whom he desires to dwell among and within. It's a beautiful thought, an absolutely beautiful thought, and it was an inescapable one when I was seeing that the resources or the specific materials that they were being asked to get. Now, here's the other thing, right? So they find out that they have to do this, that there's this festival in the law, that they want to do it. They pass the declaration to go and get everything that's needed to build these booths so they could go ahead and have these booths. So they have them all over, right? So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves in verse 16, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. These tents were everywhere across the rebuilt walls. It would have been where you couldn't look left or right without seeing a booth somewhere. It would have been an amazing picture. And they would dwell in these booths for the week, right? It says the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. And if you go to chapter 7, it gives you the details of exactly who that was. Those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived with them. Now catch this. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. It says that they hadn't done this since the days of Joshua. How far back was Joshua in their history? Over 1,000 years. Think about that for a second. Over 1,000 years, okay, between when this would have been last observed during the time of Joshua to that day in history when they did that. Is God not a gracious God? Think about that. It says that there was great rejoicing. We think about how the Psalm says that God is slow to anger but abounding in mercy. Over a millennia of them not doing this, of being habitual breakers of the covenant from the days of Joshua to this point in time, God would have had every right to exercise judgment on them for being violators of the covenant. But my goodness, the grace and the love of God that permeates the pages of Scripture, when people get hung up on the idea that God is this vindictive despot who wipes out civilizations, he gave his own people over 1,000 years before leveling on them the judgment that was absolutely deserving. So that they had not indeed done this from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And the reminder here for us is, listen, your walk with the Lord may not be the greatest right now. You may have had this lukewarm relationship with the Lord for a while, right? You may have had a point where you've kind of had God on the back burner. He's been in your back pocket. He hasn't exactly been, the foremost or preeminent in your life. God is a gracious God who is not willing to give up on those who are his. And I loved when I was growing up, my mother had this t-shirt that she wore. And my mother wasn't really the trendy type, but I remember her picking this up at a conference. And I remember it as a kid, and it was phenomenal. And it was a simple shirt. It literally was a shirt that had a roll that looked like it was a circle, and there was like a split in between. And it said that God is never too far to allow a U-turn, is what it said on the shirt. And I love that. Because regardless of where you're at, if you are his, God is right there, ready, willing, and able to restore you. God desires so much to have a relationship with us, even when we don't want to have a relationship with him. It's been said that God is a gentleman, right? That God is not going to force himself on you, and he doesn't. He wants people who are going to love him willingly. But never forget that even if the love that you have for God runs cold, his love for you never does. Thanks be to God that he remains faithful, that he is always the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is the gracious and loving and merciful God who, in spite of my failings, my shortcomings, my inability to walk in a way that's worthy of him, he loves me anyway. And that he draws me back to him, and that he desires for me to have a relationship with him. These people, for over a thousand years, had turned their backs on God. They had turned their backs on the law. They had turned their backs on what was required of them, what was expected of them from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those five words in the last part of 17, and there was great rejoicing, I don't think that does justice to the amount of joy and passion and unbridled praise that these people had when they recognized just how privileged they were to be called his children. And then lastly, the last piece before we close tonight is in verse 18. It says, and he read, likely again, Ezra is likely the he here. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now the other piece that we have to catch here is, this wasn't something where they got caught up in the emotion and then it passed on, right? Notice how it says that all of this that was happening, that the high priest, that Ezra, was reading from the book of the law of God daily as they went through this feast. There was never a moment where they were not reading from the book of the law, constantly being reminded of the truths of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant, the promises, the amazing deliverance, the power, the promises, everything that was in there. They were constantly being reminded. And the practical application for you and I is we should be in the full revealed word of God. How else are we going to develop a relationship that is deep and intimate with the Lord if we do not dwell in the very book and the word that he has given us to do so? I can't begin to tell you how guilty I felt at times, although I thank God that he's given me, you know, so much more of a desire for it in the last few years, that my Bible would sit on a shelf and collect dust from Sunday to Sunday. But the only time that I would be in my Bible is when I had to show up at church. And let me tell you that if you think that it's enough to just open your Bible on a Sunday, do your devotion, show up and sit in a pew and think that you've done your duty, you are disrespecting the God who loves you. God wants you to be in his word, digging into it, studying it, gaining insight from it as the people were here. That is how we develop a relationship that is lasting, that is full, that is unbridled, and that is incomparable to anything else. That is how our walk stays strong. That is how our walk stays solid. That is how our relationship stays warm with him. Again, never forget the fact that it means that we as a people should understand that we need to be obedient to God's word, and the only way to be obedient to God's word is to be in God's word. And the only way to be in God's word is to read God's word. And the only way to read God's word is not simply to read the page, but to immerse yourself in it. Pray for God to give you the wisdom to understand it. You have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling with you, giving you the capability of understanding just what he wants you to hear. Do not take that privilege lightly. Because remember, the other thing I want to remind you is, just as the time period that had happened here, over 1,000 years before they had finally celebrated this feast, there is a time coming where this age of grace is going to close. That God is going to stop being gracious. That he is going to close the curtain on this side of eternity. And woe be to those whose walk with him was superficial, whose walk with him wasn't solid, whose walk with him wasn't genuine. Because at the end of the day, this is what God is going to hold us accountable for. And I shudder to think of the thought, when I reach heaven and God goes through the reel of my life and he goes through moment after moment after moment of my salvation, and it shows how every time I failed and dropped the ball and didn't live for him, and there was only this small sliver that I gave him. I would hate for that to be the day for me. But even then, even if that was all I gave him, thanks be to God that he is faithful in the sense that it was his sacrifice that gave me access to heaven. Not anything that I can do. But again, just like the desire of this people to be in the word and to do what God has commanded them, how much greater an obligation do we have to live every day under the auspices of this truth that God dwells in us and desires nothing less than for us to be in his word, to have a relationship with him. The Bible isn't simply something that should be sitting on a bookshelf or decorating some part of your home. If your Bible isn't ratty and tattered or have worn pages, get reacquainted with it. That is how God speaks to us. Pray for the desire to have that hunger. And it comes from a heart that becomes broken and realizes that who I am is found completely in God and all that he's done for me. That will give you that hunger. That will give you that desire. That will keep you. It's a man who was broken and contrite to realize that all I do in this life comes from the simple fact that God has given me a reason to live it. And so we're a little over time, so we'll close here. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be called your children, to know that we have been, that before time began, that you had set up the plan of redemption that it would include each and every one of us. It's something that we can never fully wrap our heads around. The fact that you loved us so very much that you would give your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sakes. That he would rise again on the third day, conquering death and conquering sin and providing us a way to you. My goodness, Lord, to know that you dwell within us. How often do we lose sight of that? Thank you for the reminders in Scripture where we get to look back at the people of Israel and how their interactions were. And as we've been going through this book and studying through Nehemiah, and especially in this chapter, how we see that you have the capability of inspiring revival among your people. And that unless you work in the hearts of men, there is no way they can come to you. There's no way that they can be broken. There's no way that they can be humbled to understand the truth that they need a Savior. But what a tremendous privilege is ours to know that you dwell within us and you give us the capacity to understand you because you've given us your word. Oh, let us be in it. Let us have a hunger and a desire to know page after page after page, to go from end to end and know that there is nothing in the revealed word of God that is not fulfilling for us, that every single page has wisdom, has glory, has honor for us, and that it helps to transform our lives to be closer and closer and closer to the bar that is set for us in the Lord Christ Jesus. Father, just like the people here, let us have a true sense of urgency to know that tomorrow is not guaranteed and that all that we can offer you in this life, Lord, we desperately ask that you would use us for your glory, that you would use us individually where you've planted us, but just as importantly, that you use us as a chapel, that you help us to do the work here as a body of believers to the world that's outside these doors that needs to hear about the love of God. Father, again, we cannot thank you enough for the privilege of being able to study your word and to internalize it and to make it ours as we join in the psalmist by saying, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Father, help this to be a reality so that we would live lives that are on fire for you in the time that you have given us. Again, we thank you for this time. We pray that you be with each and every one of us as we head home and that you be with those who could not come out. and that you would be with them and heal them and provide for their needs. Again, Father, this is a privilege that we cannot thank you enough for. We pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.